Professor Nieder, on several occasions, has alluded to the long interlude that occurs between one's announcement of one's titles for conferences like this and the actual preparation and delivery of one's lectures. The title that I gave for the second lecture is somewhat changed as a result of reflections that occurred between the times. The topic is the same, the faith basis of Christian ethics, but the title, preparing the way for this third lecture as well as this one, is now Christian Ethics as Discipleship. I suppose that Aesop's fables are no longer read to children. Like most pre-1980s literature, there's much political incorrectness in them. But I belong to a generation that still imagined the past held wisdom for us, even when it held it in sometimes questionable forms. And the little stories attributed to the slave Aesop, along with the often grim tales of the brothers Grimm and Hans Christian Andersen and other such dangerous pedagogical sources, including the Bible, were read to us as children rather liberally. One of the Aesop fables that has suggested itself to me many times over the past decades is the little story of the bat, the birds, and the beasts. In the course of time, I've adapted that story to my own purposes, a process that has been applied to these little fables, as you know, from the beginning. So I fully admit that the story makes for me a point that was not quite what Aesop or his redactors had in mind. Actually, I think my version is better. Aesop's original castigates the poor bat because of its ambiguity. I rather like that creature for purposes that I'll clarify in a moment. At any rate, let me tell you this story of the bat, the birds, and the beast, revised, unstandard version. At bottom, the bat was a joiner. Despite its preference for a secretive and uninhibited nightlife, it could hardly dispense entirely with the, after all, commonplace need to be part of something big. So when a great crisis in the land served to unite all the otherwise quarreling animal species on the one hand and all the equally squabbling birds on the other, and to thrust them into a furious battle against each other, the bat, not wishing to be a Swiss neutral, resolved to join one of the armies forthwith. It first approached the camp of the animals. "What?" cried the indignant leaders of that motley crew. "You, a winged creature, wish to join our cause? Absurd. Though you have four legs and other mammalian features, you are certainly not one of us. To begin with, you do not have the right credentials. Besides, your speech, which lacks, as one notices right away, any familiarity with our key concepts, your ridiculous wings, featherless though they be, betray your true identity. Our enlightened ideology would be compromised by your very presence. If you are not actually one of the enemy, which is certainly possible, you will seem to be. And things must not only be right, they must seem to be right. So begone, sir, or madam, as the case may be." The bat then flew over to the encampment of the birds. "Look out," cried the sentinels. "Here comes one of those wretched beasts, thinly disguised as one of us." The generals concurred. A mammal in flight is still a mammal. "Couldn't possibly represent our point of view with any integrity," they muttered. Doggedly, the poor bat returned once more to the animal troops, only to be rejected once more, and then back to the birds again, and so forth, and so on for several days, but it was always the same story. In a polarized situation like this, one had to meet the basic criteria of identity politics. And despite its longing to belong, the bat had at last to concede to the inevitable. After much cogitation, born of repeated rejection, it said to itself, "I guess, since neither group will have me, my only option is just to keep on flying." And my purpose in this second address is to describe Christian ethics as discipleship. And discipleship in the context of social and religious communities that fluctuate between two mutually suspicious and warring camps is a concept so strange and foreign to both that it is likely to be rejected by each, despite the fact that each will recognize some aspect of its own posture and program in the disciple community. The two camps that command everybody's attention today in our polarized situation are just as adamant as Aesop's birds and beasts that persons seeking membership within them should be true believers. Each has a program, each a vocabulary rich in code words by which believers recognize one another. Each is suspicious of nuance and more than suspicious of any kind of traffic with the other side. Whether we call these camps conservative and liberal, orthodox and radical, right and left, fundamentalist and modernist, or however else we may designate them, what distinguishes both sides from discipleship is the fact that their primary loyalty in both cases is to principles, ideals, doctrines, systems, or causes, whilst the loyalty of the disciple is towards a person, a thou, a living word, that without despising words, will nevertheless not be contained in words, principles, ideals, doctrines, systems, causes, and what have you. The disciple is thus a rare bird, as Luther also observed, a veritable bat among the birds and beasts, one who is denied the possibility of settling down comfortably into some allegedly definitive identity or ideology. One who, like that one who requires our loyalty, has nowhere to lay his or her head, and who therefore is continually driven to the conclusion that the only alternative is to keep on flying. Discipleship is about flying. And if you like, the ethics of discipleship are about losing, to coin a phrase, our fear of flying. About trusting the freedom we are given in Christ to meet the challenges of each new situation in this changing world with something approaching imagination, courage, and a wisdom of which we are certainly not the authors, though we may be its surprised recipients from time to time. With this by way of introduction to both this and my final lectures, I'll now try to become more predictably theological and discuss what I regard as the basis, the faith basis of Christian ethics as discipleship in 3 points: Christological foundations, gospel and law, and discipleship as vocation and as waiting. First, Christological foundations. Let me begin with a quotation. "The point of departure for Christian ethics is not the reality of one's own self or the reality of the world, nor is it the reality of standards and values. It is the reality of God as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ. It is fair to begin by demanding assent to this proposition of anyone who wishes to concern himself with the problem of a Christian ethic. End of the quote. That statement could have been made by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century theologian who, more than any other, has helped serious Christians to recover the centuries-long neglected basis of Christian ethics in Christ's discipleship. As it happens, however, the statement is not Bonhoeffer's, but a paragraph written in 1935 by one of Bonhoeffer's teachers, Reinhold Niebuhr. It appears in Niebuhr's An Interpretation of Christian Ethics, a work well ahead of its time in many ways. The problem of Christian ethics, Niebuhr goes on, is the realization among God's creatures of the revelationality of God in Christ, the place which in all other ethics is occupied by the antithesis of should be and is, idea and accomplishment, motive and performance, is occupied in Christian ethics by the relation of reality and realization, past and present, history and faith. Or to replace the equivocal concept with the unambiguous name, the relation of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. End of quote. Instead of naming this the Christological foundation of Christian ethics, therefore, one could well speak of the Trinitarian foundations of Christian ethics. For this ethical posture assumes as foundational the Christian community's relationship with God, God namely made present and concrete to us in Jesus as the Christ through the inspiration of the Divine Spirit. This relationship, from our standpoint as recipients of this grace, is aptly called discipleship. And the attitude appropriate to discipleship is what the Reformers intentionally named obedience, for they understood that our attention as Christ's disciples is not focused upon an object, but upon a living subject. It is not, therefore, a program, a code, a moral ideal, a model of behavior, and so forth. It is not any kind of an it. It is a thou. Now, that does not mean that moral codes and patterns of behavior are irrelevant. One is not talking about a relationship so spiritualized and ethereal that neither the Ten Commandments nor the Sermon on the Mount nor any other actual codification of divine law is pertinent to it. To the contrary. But in discipleship, the primary focus and loyalty is not to static expressions of what obedience should normally mean, but to the dynamic reality of the Spirit who bears witness to the living Word of God. One does not have to be antinomian to realize that in a world of flux, where every day sees the introduction of change and nuance unanticipated by the past, yesterday's intimations of the will of God must at least be supplemented by interpretation and imagination and prayer. The sola scriptura of the Reformation, where ethics are concerned, certainly means that biblical expressions of the divine intention for human life must be taken with great seriousness, must function at least as tests of revelation. But by the Bible's own deepest testimony, it is the voice of the Good Shepherd to which the flock must hearken today, just as it was in the days of Jeremiah or of Jesus himself. And we should not be surprised if that voice frequently seems to say to us what it said to the original disciples: "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you." This is, of course, a very risky business. One does not need to know a great deal of church history to know that such spirit-inspired conceptions of Christ's discipleship have frequently ended in divisions and in chaos. But standing as we do at the end of Christendom, we must ask ourselves in all seriousness about the dangers that Christendom has courted by continuously ruling out this risky spirit and replacing it with, among other things, moral codes so entirely compatible with the preferences and priorities of this world, and especially of the powerful within this world, that Christendom's moral directives seldom presented any challenge at all, not to speak of any critique of the status quo. The truth is surely that the ethics of discipleship have been consistently stifled in the Christendom context, and moreover, that their stifling was demanded by the very presuppositions of the Christendom arrangement. What the Constantinian arrangement meant at the level of ethics was that the church, having covenanted with empire to function as its official cultus, would henceforth be obliged to refrain from demanding of that culture that it listen to a voice requiring justice and peace of an order qualitatively different from the Pax Romana and its successors. The imperial church, whether of ancient Rome or of Britain or of America, might ask of the subject of empire that they become more fervent, more sincere, more devout in obeying the moral precepts already approved by the dominant culture. But it could not ask of them an entirely new orientation to what constitutes the good. And what we who inherit the residue of classical Protestantism have to come to terms with, I believe, is the fact that while our great reformers initially certainly glimpsed a quite different relationship between church and society, they too, or the churches that they inspired, soon capitulated to Constantinian models of this relationship, albeit in a new and somewhat democratic dress. The notion of Christian ethics as discipleship, that is, as obedience to the living Lord, the Spirit, as distinct from the guardianship of predictable forms of morality, this notion has been inhibited by the very form that the mainstream of Christianity has assumed in the Western world, the form of an harmonious modus vivendi between cultus and culture. It's for this reason that the experience and testimony of those Christians who were excluded from the mainstream of Christendom, where it has not devolved into mere pietism and privatism, has to be taken very seriously by all responsible Christians today. For that testimony of the excluded ones contains reminiscences of the ethic of discipleship that, in the post-Christendom context that is and is coming to be, are and will be particularly needful. Jürgen Moltmann makes this point forcibly in his recent work, The Way of Jesus Christ. And let me quote a paragraph. Ever since the Reformation, the question of discipleship has been the critical question put by Anabaptists, Mennonites, and Moravians to Protestant churches. As long as these churches followed Article 16 of the Augsburg Confession in maintaining the general responsibility of Christians for the world in civil ordinances, which are good works of God, the ethics of discipleship remained as Cinderella of the Reformation. But in a post-Christian society, says Moltmann, and especially in the deadly contradictions into which the modern social system has brought humanity and the earth, the special and identifiable Christian ethic of discipleship of Jesus makes itself publicly evident. In this situation, faith in Christ can no longer be separated from ethics. The recognition that Christ alone is the Redeemer and Lord cannot be restricted to faith. It must take in the whole of life. But this means that Christology and Christopraxis become one, so that a total, holistic knowledge of Christ puts its stamp not only on the mind and heart, but on the whole of life in the community of Christ. End of the quote. The question that is put to all thinking Christians by the effective end of the Constantinian order is whether we are ready to risk the costly yet liberating discipleship of Christ as we seek to live responsibly in this world, whether we're able to listen for a voice that, however still and small, transcends the pronouncements of the ideologues on both sides of the struggle for civilizational survival. That is, whether we can learn to fly without hankering always for a permanent resting place in this or that system, program, or trend. In the final lecture, I'll try to exemplify this challenge more concretely by reference to some specific questions of public and personal ethics. For the present, my intention is to stick with foundational matters, and the second of these, which is really a commentary on the first, is gospel as presupposition of law. Christian ethics does not begin with Christian ethics. The Hebrew Bible does not begin with the Decalogue, nor does the Newer Testament focus its main attention upon the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible, wrote Joseph Sittler of blessed memory, is relentlessly ethical, but it is not a summary of ethics, however elevated. To drop in on the teachings of Jesus as if in their naked aphoristic simplicity they were self-evident or even intelligible is like dropping in on the coda of a Bach fugue having missed the polyphonic development, Sittler. There is only one foundation for ethics Christianly conceived, and it is, to repeat Niebuhr's words in that quotation I read, the reality of God as God is self-revealed in Jesus Christ. Wherever that Christological Trinitarian basis of Christian ethics is confessed with understanding and critical imagination, legalistic and moralistic versions of the Christian life are ruled out, a statement that applies as much to allegedly new as to old moralities, because there are new forms of legalism and moralism too. For law, as every observant parent knows, law cannot be its own foundation. And nowhere in the Bible is this better understood, I think, than by the lawgivers themselves, especially the Deuteronomist of the Old Testament and the Pauline school of the newer. Law, the imperative, the ought, should, or must, law presupposes gospel, the indicative, the is, the new reality that God is bringing to pass in the world, without which our human efforts at newness are usually naive and pathetic. Gospel comes first. And if I were asked to name what seems to me the greatest cause of our moral confusion within the churches today, I would have to say it lies in our theological confusion, namely our failure to discern and articulate gospel. We turn to law for certitude, namely to predictable liberal or conservative or radical versions of what we suppose Christian morality must mean, because we are so uncertain what gospel is. Lutherans, at least in theory and to some extent in practice, have always been attentive to the law-gospel distinction. There is among you, I've always felt, an unusual vigilance against turning Christianity into an ethic pure and above all simple. One has to be grateful for that, because we live in a society that looks for quick, easy answers, ethical answers, moral directives. Do this, don't do that. Answers and directives that with great regularity further complicate the problems they're supposed to solve. And unfortunately, the dominant forms of Christianity on this continent have always been ready to give such answers, have indeed specialized in giving them, and have steadfastly avoided struggling with the theological grounds for their answers. North American Christianity has performed socially as an ethical answering service, but its answers are usually superfluous because they do not emerge out of a profound struggle with the questions they pretend to address, nor does the church from which they emanate ever seriously entertain the prospect that its best role in the midst of such a society that is drowning in superfluous answers, might be to become a place where the great questions of existence and time could be contemplated deeply and long without having to come up with immediate fixes to everything. My own attraction to the Lutheran way, despite my deplorable lack of any Germanic or Scandinavian blood, has been due primarily to two related factors in Lutheran doctrinal memory, if not always in Lutheran life. The gospel law distinction, which prevents reducing Christianity to ethics or moralism, and the theology of the cross, which prevents reducing Christianity to yet another religious triumphalism of which we have no need. You Lutherans know, at least with your heads, that the Christian ethic cannot be its own foundation, that gospel precedes and evokes law, and not vice versa. Yet there is also with you, I think, a problem here, and it is the temptation to conceive of the primary category of the gospel-law couplet, namely gospel, to conceive of it in terms that are too static. In worst-case scenarios, you're apt to equate gospel with doctrine. This is by no means, of course, a temptation exclusive to Lutherans or to any one Christian group. It's probably the most common temptation of all. We all betray the presence of this temptation when we employ the noun gospel, as we nearly always do, with the definite article, the gospel. This conveys the impression, an impression all too telling, that Christians are people whose message to the world is fixed and definitive, always and everywhere the same. Expect nothing new from us. They may have some difficulties, these Christians, in wording as the gospel, but they consider it as laid down once for all, waiting for articulation in language so familiar after 2,000 years and therefore so unarresting that no one is jarred by it. It would be a useful exercise for clergy and theologians to try, quite consciously, leaving off the definite article when they refer to gospel. Because the reality, surely, is that gospel, good news, far from being fixed, far from being reducible to doctrinal absolutes, and far especially from being boring rehearsal of worn-out religious sentiments and slogans, that gospel must always and again be discovered by the disciple community. More important still, the disciple community's discovery of this good news is inseparable from that community's continuous, conscious, and usually very painful exposure to the world's bad news. There are two highly significant thoughts struggling here to make themselves heard. The first is that gospel has not only to be articulated always anew, but newly discovered and formulated. And that this discovery and formulation, far from being a routine exercise of faith, involves the disciple community's profound exposure to the heart of the darkness, the peculiar and unique darkness of that time and that place in which it is called to announce good news. In other words, good news in any real and not just pious or rhetorical sense of the term euangelion grows out of a fresh encounter with the world's concrete bad news. And that bad news is never just the same old thing, however often similar motifs emerge. Given the linear view of history in the Hebraic Christian tradition, and given the tremendous inventiveness and subtlety of the demonic, what is wrong with the world today and here is never just a repetition of what was wrong with the world yesterday and there. For 1,000 years, and particularly since Anselm's classical formulation of it in Cur Deus Homo, Christians in the West have been preaching a gospel of forgiveness to guilt-ridden humans. But what if, in the meantime, the majority of Western people are not hung up on guilt primarily, but, as Paul Tillich proposed, on the anxiety of meaninglessness and despair? The good news of forgiveness for guilt is not good news for those whose bad news is the loss of any commanding sense of meaning and vocation. Secondly, no disciple community is going to discover gospel and formulate it in any persuasive and compelling way unless it knows something of the bad news and knows it firsthand from within. As the lives of Augustine and Luther and Kierkegaard and Simon Weil and many others amply illustrate, the great moments of Christian renewal have occurred precisely where individual Christians and groups were caused to live through the demise of well-worn doctrinal and moral systems, experiencing in their own persons the pain and ineffectiveness of these systems, and then, out of unprotected exposure to the raw stuff of existence, were enabled by the grace that takes over where human effort fails to work their way gradually towards new formulations of the meaning of that grace that gospel denotes. In these sessions at Holden Village, temporarily withdrawn from our noisy and trouble-filled world, we are asking ourselves how Christians may acquire moral responsibility in and for such a world. And what I wish above all to be heard to say is that I think the only way in which we in our confused churches are going to acquire such responsibility ethically is by undergoing a more original and more intensive and disciplined theological struggle. That is, not a struggle to purify once again our doctrine, but a struggle directed by the most basic and original aim of Christian theological endeavor, namely the recovery of the meaning of gospel. So far as I've been able to observe Christian history, it has only been through the recovery of gospel in some compelling new sense of the term that Christians have ever been able to find moral courage and clarity. Until they experience gospel newly, Christians tend in their ethical teachings, as in their general ethos, to reflect rather than to engage their host cultures. To be sure, they do not all reflect the same components of their culture. Some reflect the conservative, some the liberal cum radical elements of their society, but all, apart from the liberating rediscovery of gospel, reflect what is already there as distinct from engaging what is there from another point of view altogether. Until that real alternative vantage point and vision has been reclaimed and appropriated by the disciple community, it has nothing to bring to its world that is not in some form or other already there. What drives the disciple community to fresh, courageous, and innovative expressions of divine justice and peace and mercy are fresh encounters with the truth that makes us free. Free from the mere repetition in stained glass accents of the standard morality of the groups whose approval we cherish. Free for those whom Christ today, as always, befriends, the powerless, the poor, the sick, the persons and creatures without status or security in a world determined by wealth and power. As I see it, the present state of the church, and I'm thinking in particular of the once mainline churches, the churches once most definitively established in this society, the present state of the church is that of a sort of fearful hovering on the brink of flight, afraid of leaving the familiar, even where it is conscious of the contempt and indifference with which the familiar is received. Ecclesiologically, we still seek to maintain whatever remnants of the Constantinian arrangement remain to us, although everything around us, including many ventures and experiments of our own minorities, like Holden Village, make it abundantly clear by now that we can achieve a far greater kind of moral responsibility outside and on the edges of the establishment than we ever did in our long centuries of hobnobbing with power. Doctrinally, we are still attempting to hold on to dogmatic traditions gleaned from the typical sufferings of past ages, such as Anselmic soteriology, when it is obvious to all but the most obdurate that the sufferings of our present age and impending future require quite different salvific responses. Ethically, therefore, we cling to socially familiar and even boringly predictable moralities, which, whether they emanate from the camp of the conservatives or that of the liberal cum radical spectrum, hold nothing by way of surprise or really even of minimal difference. The only thing I believe that's going to push us off our sanctuary perches and into flight is some new apprehension of the core meaning of gospel. Out of a recovery of good news that is really in dialogue with the bad news of our own context and really engages those caught in the predicaments engendered by that bad news, there will come to be truly responsible ethical directives and priorities, moral imperatives that are recognizably Christian and not just pious restatements of existing moralities. The question arises, how likely is such a recovery of gospel to happen in our time? In the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo, through a painful subjection of his person to the demise of his civilization and its gods, was granted a vision of the city of God that survived not only imperial Rome, but surpassed as well the rather sterile forms into which post-biblical Christianity had been pouring itself. In the 14th to 16th centuries, Wycliffe and Hus, Luther and Calvin and their contemporaries, lived out the bitter endings of the medieval world and discovered in its ruins the phoenix of a gospel that gripped their age and gave to many the moral courage necessary to confront the problems of emerging nation states. Clearly, our age, too, is marked by the sense of an ending and has been long before people began to notice that the millennial year of 2000 was upon us. Is it reasonable for Christians today to envisage any comparable recovery of gospel for our time, especially any recovery that is not just another version of the by now familiar forms of Christian imperialism in a world where imperialism of any kind can only be part of the problem, not of its solution? There are, I think, some hopeful signs that such an expectation is not entirely unfounded. And here I'm going to begin to move towards the subject that is announced as the title of my third and final address, Discipleship as Possibility in the Diaspora Situation. I will call this concluding and brief section of my present lecture, with apologies to Simone Weil, Discipleship as Vocation and as Waiting. In the Gospels, as in Christian experience throughout the centuries, discipleship begins with a call to discipleship. We, from our side, cannot initiate that call. But familiarity with the scriptures and the history of the Christian movement indicate, surely, that while the invitation to follow is Christ's, the response, when it is positive, presupposes something like a longing to hear just such an invitation. Consider, and here I'm going to quote from my third volume, consider the call of the original disciples. It's inconceivable that Jesus was able, through sheer hypnotic or charismatic power, to wrest these workers from their stations, their families and communities, their routines. To attribute all that to his divinity is not only to step outside the parameters of biblical faith and to court pagan supernaturalism, it is more importantly to ignore the human reality that the scriptures, and not the scriptures alone, assume, namely the reality of human longing, of human waiting for precisely such a call. Humanity, as the best expositions of this faith have always understood, humanity is not only in flight from God, it is also anxiously and hopefully waiting to be overtaken by God. That is what Augustine intended by his famous cor inquietum, the restless heart created for thyself, full of unquietness until it again reposes in thee. This anthropological assumption of the ethics of discipleship is as decisive for their foundations almost as are the Trinitarian and evangelical components of these foundations. If those persons named in the New Testament's account of Jesus' calling out of his disciples did in fact leave their occupations and follow, the reason is not to be found only in Jesus' extraordinary charisma, but also in the waiting and longing that, as human beings, those persons too knew in the depths of their being. What is natural to human experience, I should say, is not so much law, and certainly not what is called natural law, as it is the awareness, in Augustinian terms, the memory of a relationship. Discipleship is nothing more and nothing less than an invitation to resume that relationship, to recover that sense of home, to reclaim the freedom that belongs to that destiny. There is much in the realm of public mood today that is in some ways, however confusedly and ambiguously, reminiscent of that aboriginal human longing and waiting. Dissatisfaction with the status quo is part of it, and therefore Christians should never bemoan dissatisfaction. So is the quest for what is loosely called spirituality. I'm personally not quite a fan of that language because much of it, I think, is bogus and much of it is manipulated by crass commercial interests. But in its great variety of expressions and sometimes very profoundly, the quest for spirituality and so-called spiritual values must be seen as a rather widespread form of the no doubt vague and undirected longing and waiting of large numbers of our contemporaries for something more than the age of communications, consumption, and entertainment. Now, let us not imagine that this new manifestation of human yearning for something more and something different is going to be satisfied by Christian offerings alone. For one thing, much of it is particularly wary of Christianity, and sometimes with good reason. For another, much of it is fundamentally incompatible with Christian faith and could only be adapted to Christianity through transformation and redaction. And for another, we are foolish as Christians if we do not recognize and take with utter seriousness the diverse and pluralistic character of the context in which we now live and must in future live. All that being acknowledged, it remains, I think, that in the last two decades of this 20th century, there have emerged new searches for greater spiritual depth and meaning. And this, I think, must be seen as a positive element, offsetting, in some real way, the moral confusion and chaos named in our theme. The real counterforce over against the moral relativism and disarray of our society is not, I think, to be located in any allegedly moral majority or law and order component. It is to be found rather in the disenchantment of many ordinary people with the life that modern technocracy has been able to offer them, and in their waiting for something worthier of the spiritual impulses within them. That waiting, however inarticulate and tenuous, is perhaps not essentially different from the longing in the souls of Peter and James and the others who heard the summons of the Christ long ago on the shores of Lake Galilee. Not only in the confused world, however, but also in our confused churches, it is possible often to sense this waiting for something deeper than the usual, different from the allure of right or left, worthier of the expectations that first brought us into this ministry. Over the past two or three decades, it's been my destiny and my privilege to have to do with Christian institutions and bodies representative of nearly all of the once mainline denominations of this continent. In all of them, all, I've encountered persons and groups, significant minorities, in whom the longing for, what shall I call it, reality, truth, authenticity, is strong. Such persons frequently feel that they are alone, that their dissatisfactions with the ecclesiastical status quo, their sense of a misrepresentation of the faith by its most vociferous forms, their melancholy over Christian readiness to supply whatever the policy-making classes and forces demand, their chagrin over the dumbing down of Christian theology and the cheap sloganization of the wisdom of the ages, they have felt, these ones, as though they were alone. They could join forces with neither the old conservative guardians of orthodoxy nor with the identity theologies into which the liberal cum radical component of Protestantism has been splitting itself since the 1960s. And after I had experienced this phenomenon many times, I began at last to have the courage to say to such persons, but in fact, you are far from being alone. There are many of you. And in every historic grouping and denomination of these churches, you may be bats, unable to find a camp to which to give yourself, unenticed by the typical trendy or defensive theological stereotypes that are making the greatest noise at the moment. But do not be tempted by your own individualism and skepticism to imagine that you are all alone. The truth is, the bats are by now a company, a gathering with something to say. They are emerging from a great variety of sources, some liberal, some conservative, some evangelical, some radical, some charismatic, some apologetic. And the common ground of their meeting, besides their refusal by and of the true believers of the existing camps, is their shared belief that Christian faith and life is not adherence to religious ideology, but to a spirit and person who makes us sensitive to the problems and possibilities of the here and now, who teaches us the courage of obedience in the midst of life's unceasing flux, who helps us let go and fly.